He says, I didn't tell you these things from the beginning because I was with you. He explains that he withheld these hard truths until now, warnings of persecution, expulsion, even martyrdom at the hands of those claiming to act in God's name, because he had been shielding them up till now. He had been the one absorbing the world's hostility himself while he was with them. He says, now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me why, but because I've said these things to you, sorrows filled your heart. Even though he's going to return to the Father so that he may prepare a place for them in his Father's house, rather than begging him for more information about this good news, instead they're allowing themselves to become overwhelmed by sorrow. And who can blame them, really? I mean, there's been a lot that he's been giving them in a short amount of time. Jesus is leaving them. Peter is going to deny him. They are going to be persecuted and even killed on account of him. Oh yeah, and the Holy Spirit's going to come and indwell you. But that seems to get lost in the sorrow and the confusion, because they still don't get it. They still don't understand that everything that has happened, and especially what is about to happen, is all part of the Father's plan that Jesus had come to fulfill. And it's all for his glory and for their good. Nevertheless, I tell you, it's to your advantage that I go. If I don't go, the Helper won't come. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's funny how something can come across a very different meaning when you take it out of its context. I mean, I couldn't help but wonder how many use this as a proof text that God is really only one person who puts on different masks depending on the role he's currently playing. As if it says right here, look, Jesus has to go away so God can come back wearing the Holy Spirit mask. This, of course, is a heresy called modalism. It was condemned by the early church even before it was condemned in the Council at Nicaea. Although, if you are familiar, it's still a view held today by the Oneness Pentecostals who deny the Trinity. But when we take this section in context, Jesus is explaining that his leaving is good, not just so that he can go and prepare a place for them, but so that when he ascends to take the throne of heaven and thereby fulfills all that the Father has promised, they would not be abandoned like orphans, but that rather he was going to send the Holy Spirit to them to indwell them. This is a better situation for several reasons. First, unlike the incarnate Son of God, who could only stand next to them as they walked with him, the Holy Spirit was actually going to fill them with the divine presence of God. That's a big deal, something that had not happened before in the divine drama of redemption. Yes, the Spirit did work in the Old Testament, and we do read in many places that Spirit comes upon men, like in the book of Judges, but on a temporary basis. But the promises spoken by the prophets of a pouring out of the Spirit and the transformation that would happen among the people of God because of this, well, this was still ahead of these men by a few months. And this is the reason why he comes after Jesus ascends, to fulfill the plans of God as foretold by those prophets. Jesus, in his risen and glorified humanity, was going to leave them to ascend to the throne of heaven. That's a good thing. And he was going to send the Spirit to indwell his people, the way God once dwelt in the tabernacle in the wilderness, making a living temple out of all who believe. But this time, he will never leave those he inhabits. That's a really good thing, right? And second, the Holy Spirit will not just indwell them, but he will fill the entire church. He will unite the whole body of Christ on earth to the head of this body in heaven. And that's not just good for them, but that's good for us as well, right? Jesus could only be in one place at a time, but the Holy Spirit will fill the earth with the glory of God, as the gospel proclaimed, make saints out of sinners from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's better. And third, all of us who have been united to Christ through the power of the Spirit will know Jesus in a fuller and more intimate way than the disciples knew him as they walked with him and talked with him for those few short years. Remember how confused they were at almost every word he spoke? But once the Spirit comes, they will understand it all. Jesus is right. It is better this way. Another thing we want to note is that that word helper is not an adequate translation of the Greek word here. The word paraclete primarily has legal connotations, an advocate, an intercessor in a courtroom making your case for you. Yes, it also carries some meanings that are covered in the English words comforter and helper. But the problem for us is, these days, we tend to think of these words in a therapeutic sense. So now the Holy Spirit is a big, warm blanket who makes us feel comforted. Or he's a small voice in our heads who helps us make better choices, which is a far cry from the original meaning intended by the gospel writer. And yes, the masculine pronoun makes it impossible that Jesus is referring to the divine spirit as an energy or power or force. No, he is a person, and he is the spirit of truth, just like Jesus himself is the truth. And when he indwells the disciples, he will remind them of all the truth that Jesus taught them when he was with them, which they will then write down and transmit to the rest of the body. Remember, in this same conversation, Jesus already told them that he would send them another advocate. Another in no way implies lesser. There's nothing here against understanding them to be equal in status and power, but they are different persons of the one triune being. And they perform different roles in the salvation of the elect, even as they had different responsibilities at the creation of the world. Remember, the Father spoke, and the Son, being the Word, brought into being what was spoken, while the Spirit brooded over the waters and brought forth life in response to the Father's command. And now we see a similar pattern in our redemption. The Father sends the Son as he had spoken to our first parents after they fell in the garden. The Son obeys and fulfills the words of promise by laying down his life in place of ours, and the Holy Spirit produces new life in us by uniting us to the Savior. And through this union, the Lord is able to be present with his people, not merely in physical proximity, like the disciples experienced for a few years, but now, through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, who is God, the Son will fulfill his promise to be with us even to the end of the age. It is better this way, beloved. As much as we would like to have seen the Lord with our own eyes and touched him with our hands like they got to, but we have more of him now than they did back then. And one day, we will look upon him and we will touch him when he returns for his bride. But we must never forget that where the Spirit is, so too is the Son and the Father. For our God is three divine persons in one essence, and our Savior is still Emmanuel, God with us, even as he reigns from heaven's throne. This is good, beloved. And when he comes, the Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, this is a really difficult, compacted passage in the Greek, and there's volumes written about possible understandings of the text. I think if we just take it as a big chunk and we keep it in the context of the whole discourse of John's gospel, I think we can get the gist even if we can't grasp all the minute details. So for one thing, here's where that word advocate makes more sense. When he comes and indwells the people of God, he will confirm in them the positive aspect of all that the Son of God has accomplished for us. But at that same time, and through the same means, the Word of God, he will expose and bring to shame the rest of the world because of its sin, its self-righteousness, and its false sense of justice. From now on, The whole world is inevitably moving toward the final judgment. There are no more cycles in the drama of redemption. There's no new story to be told. The next thing is the last thing. And those who are not filled with the Holy Spirit, whereby they receive the forgiveness of all of their sins, shall be condemned for their sins. And those who cling to their own self-righteousness rather than the imputed righteousness of Christ will be judged according to their own righteousness, which according to Isaiah is nothing but filthy rags. And it will end in judgment for the whole world, just as scriptures foretold, because the ruler of this world has already been judged. The head of the serpent has been crushed under the Savior's heel, and he has borne its sting in his heel all the way to death. It's a done deal, eschatologically speaking. And the coming of the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of all of those promises, the signal that we are indeed in the last days. That's good news, right? I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. Jesus is not saying, once you, as in we, are filled with the Spirit, then he will reveal new mysteries and new secrets to you, as the Anabaptists and the modern counterparts of the Anabaptists believe. Jesus is speaking directly to them, the apostles. He would tell them more about what is coming in a few short hours and what it all means. But their heads are already spinning with anxiety and confusion. Nor is he saying that the Holy Spirit will enable revelation to continue in the life of the church so that its historical traditions will bear the same weight as Scripture itself, the way the Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic Church believes. No, Jesus, as the revelation of God, is the apex of all divine revelation. In him, the fullness of God is expressed. Jesus is not speaking here of a third wave or an age of the Spirit where new things get revealed. There is no going beyond Christ and him crucified. There are no new words, beloved. But when the Spirit comes upon them, the apostles, he will guide them into all the truths that we now hold in our hands in the canon of Scripture. You see? Listen, when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all truth. He won't speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. The you in this text cannot be referring to you and me. It has to mean them, the apostles. And while I think there's many proofs to offer to make a case, for the sake of time, I'll just give you one, but I think this one is sufficient to counter those who believe that we're supposed to apply this passage to the whole church. So here it is. In verse 13, we read, he'll guide you into all truth, right? We know that the Spirit did this for the apostles, who then declared the truth to the church in what we have in our New Testament. Infallible, inerrant, and all about Christ. Okay? Now look at those today who say they have also been given divine revelation, like Joseph Smith or Ellen White of the Seventh-day Adventists, or any of those self-proclaimed modern-day prophets who claim to be speaking for God with new revelations. But when we compare their words to Scripture, they are found wanting. Which is why some will claim it's not them that's the problem, but the Scriptures have been corrupted. We've heard that, haven't we? Or else they will say, well, the new trumps the old. Newer is better. And they are fine with the idea of superseding the ancient texts of Scripture because those words were for them, but their words are for now. Also, there are many who will say today, they even put it on their church bulletin, if God is still speaking. But in those places, what we find him saying more often than not is that Jesus is not the only way, but he is only a way, that all roads lead to God, and many other things that flat out deny the words we already have recorded for us in Scripture, you see? Or what about those who appear to have the Holy Spirit in abundance? Those, to borrow the name from Paul, super apostles. What happens when they are tested by the Word of God? How do you reconcile their hit and miss revelations? How does one fit the mighty signs of power with the mighty poor grasp of the essential tenets of historic Christian orthodoxy? When we compare any of this to the apostles who received and declared what the Holy Spirit taught them, found in the holy, infallible, inerrant Word of God, how can we believe it's the same Spirit? And even if we ignore all the crazies out there who claim that the Holy Spirit speaks to them directly apart from the Word of God, what about the rest of the church who have been genuinely filled with the Holy Spirit? Are we ready to say that we, each and every one of us, have been led into all truth? Thousands of Protestant denominations, divisions and disagreements among the Roman and Eastern churches. Who has been led into all truth? We know who, beloved, without a doubt, right? The divinely inspired authors of Scripture. It gets kind of murky if we try to include anybody else into that, right? Okay, someone will still say, yeah, okay, but what about me? What does the indwelling Holy Spirit do for me? If he's not filling me with the power to do mighty signs and wonders, if he's not revealing my personal future, or if he's not whispering to me what's going to happen to me next week or next year. But it's not a mystery, beloved. Jesus tells us what the third member of the triune God will do for all those who belong to him. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what's mine and give it to you. All truth, not your truth, but his truth. That we, the whole body of Christ, have been given. Not in the secret chambers of our hearts, not by a still small voice whispering in our ear, but in the Word of God, which declares the Lordship of Christ on every page to those who have been given the eyes to see and the ears to hear. By who? By the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Praise God. Beloved, the Spirit of God points us to the Son of God. He reveals him as the fullness of the divine expression of God. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, it's just words on a page. We can read them. Unbelievers can read the Bible and understand it to some degree, but we cannot believe them until the Holy Spirit comes to us and makes us able to believe through the gift of faith. Is that not enough? A line that sticks in my head from one of the Reformation Day services at St. Paul's, you know, this old crunchy Lutheran, 2,000 years later, and it's still all about Christ. I want you to think about this. Is the desire to feel the Spirit, like a big warm hug from Jesus, a spiritual desire? Or a fleshly one? Is the desire for direct communication to be spoken to directly by a still small voice, is that a God-glorifying desire or a selfish one? Or the desire for the power of the Spirit to knock people over with the wave of the hand, or to be so overwhelmingly filled that one begins shaking or laughing uncontrollably, maybe even barking like animals. I've been to churches where all of this is happening. Or to foretell the future. Or to speak in a strange language that nobody else understands, not even the one speaking it. Are these a desire for more or for less? Think about it. If you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, uniting you to Christ, then he is actively enabling you to believe the very words of God, not just as historically accurate, not just as true, but true for you. The words of life, revealing what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have done for you. Your sins are forgiven by the broken body and shed blood of the one who was promised by God and who now sits in heaven as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And oh yeah, he loves you and he has promised to be with you forever. True comfort is not found in a mystical warm embrace or overwhelming emotional experiences, but in the reality of the fact that Jesus has already accomplished your salvation. Already done, proven by the empty tomb, which you believed in, trust in, and rely upon because the Holy Spirit has been deposited in you as a guarantee that what has been done for you. Praise God. All of this is found in the Word, which is what the Holy Spirit uses to teach and instruct and comfort and assure you in order to prepare you. Not for the power and the glory of this present age, but for the world to come. That's his job, beloved. Not yours, praise God. He doesn't need to teach you how to speak in a strange tongue, nor does he need to show off his power with wowzers and wonders, and he doesn't need to tell you anything that you don't already know from the Word of God, beloved, because he's too busy doing other and better things to you and for you. And he will do what he needs to do to get the bride ready for her Lord's return. It's a promise, beloved. And it is enough. If you truly understand this, it's more than we deserve. And it's even more than we desire, at least until our desires are transformed by his divine power. But in order for the Spirit to come to us and do this for us, the Son has to go first to the cross, then to the grave, and then, once he's raised from the dead by the same Holy Spirit who will one day raise us from the dead, to the throne of heaven. And so he tells him again what's about to happen. A little while, and you won't see me, but a little while, and then you'll see me. So they're asking, what's he saying? We don't know what he's talking about. Head spinning, confusion. They don't even know what to say. But he knows this, and so he says, truly I say to you, you'll weep and you'll lament, and the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you. He's talking about his death and his resurrection. In spite of all the warnings about what they must endure, the cost of following him, there is still plenty of good news. And though they can't hear it now in all their sorrow and anxiety, later the Spirit will remind them. So Jesus says, your sorrow will turn to joy. You'll see me arrested, beaten, hung on a cross to die, and buried in a tomb. Sorry, boys, you're going to have to deal with that. But then you will see me again, and you will touch me again, and you will eat with me. It's important. He's not merely a spirit or a ghost. The body that united him to us is now seated on the throne of heaven, which is why Paul can declare that we are seated with him in the heavenly places. Jesus became like us in every way, like his brothers, except sin, and he was united to us through taking on a human body. So now we are united to him by taking in the Holy Spirit, you see? And he says this again, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. When they have seen him ascend to heaven, and when the Holy Spirit descends on them at Pentecost, when they begin preaching the message of the crucified and resurrected Savior who forgives all the sins of those who look to him in faith, then when they ask him for what they need in order to do this, he will supply it. And they will ask in his name, because they will know that he is God, because the Holy Spirit will have made them know and believe all that he had told them. Words like, I and the Father are one, will finally make sense. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I won't speak to you like that anymore. I will tell you plainly about the Father. I can't help but go to that scene on the road to Emmaus. Remember? The two disciples are confused. They're heartbroken. They don't understand what this all meant. Jesus starts walking with them. They don't even recognize him. But he says to them, "Foolish ones who are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets spoke. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, the whole Bible, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things about himself. See, no more type and shadow, figurative language, but plain words about how it all points to him. Praise God for revealing him to us in all the pages of Scripture, the only words we need. Amen? One more time, he says, "I came from the Father, and I've come into the world, but now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father." And they got to say something, you know? He's been going on for quite a while, piling it on because there's so much to say and so little time to say it. And I think they don't want to disappoint him. He's their master, their Lord. So they say, "Oh, now we get it." They don't get it. You know? No, now we know. We know. They don't know. They don't know what it means. Not yet. And he says, "Do you? Do you believe? Behold, the hour's coming. And it has come. You're going to scatter and you're going to leave me alone." One more crushing blow on the fragile ego of sinful men. But he has to say these things to them because he is the healer. And in order to heal, the sickness must first be revealed, right? But it's the same for us, isn't it, beloved? It's why we submit ourselves, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, to the diagnosis of the law by which our indwelling sin is exposed. Not so that we might stand condemned, judged as unworthy of his love, unfit for his kingdom, no. But so that what is revealed as sick, corrupt, worthless in our flesh might be exposed by his divine light and removed once we have received the gospel treatment, undergone the regimen of confession and repentance, and been cleansed by the divine medicine of the shed blood of Christ. It's for our good. We hear the words of the law, we recognize our need, we confess it, and we look to the only cure for what ails us, the broken body and shed blood of the Savior through faith alone, applied to us by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, our advocate, our helper, our comforter, and our God. I've said these things to you that you may have peace, true, genuine, everlasting peace, beloved, earned for us, gifted to us by grace alone. Yes, in this world you'll have tribulation. He said so. In a world full of darkness, sin, and depravity, those who bear the mark of the Lamb, those who shine with the light of the indwelling Holy Spirit, will not be appreciated or tolerated by those who love themselves and prefer the dark. And they will seek to make you as miserable as your new creation existence makes them miserable. It's a promise. But take heart. I've overcome the world. And because he overcame the world at the death on the cross, being buried in the grave and then resurrected for our vindication, John tells us later, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that he has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is what the Word of God has spoken. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? That soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. Praise God and amen.